All right, let's pray. Jump into this word together. Father, we're just very conscious again that by faith that the risen Lord Jesus is amongst us. Your Holy Spirit is with us. We're conscious of these truths. We have learned them and heard them again. And we do pray, therefore, that all that we do today would be pleasing, that all that we say, all that we think might please you. And pray, please, particularly that the words we look at tonight would be a great comfort and a great challenge, that you would use them, please, in our lives to cause us to live lives that do please you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a quick lesson about human history, and we're going to talk big things straight away. I want you to come with me to 1 Corinthians 10, just that passage we looked at just a moment ago. It's not the passage we'll be spending most time in. We'll actually be going back to the book of Exodus. Tonight's our last look at the book of Exodus. We're looking at the very central passages, chapters 32, 33 and 34. We've got just three chapters tonight. But I want us to start by looking at chapter 10, because chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 actually points back to these very events we'll be looking at in a moment from the book of Exodus. In verses 1 to 5, he talks about some of those exact events, the Exodus out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, eating the spiritual food, wandering in the wilderness and so on, and particularly the judgments of God that came upon them. And I want you to look particularly at verse 6 and verse 11. So you've got your Bibles there. Verse 6 and verse 11 at the same time. Now, if you've got a paper version of the Bible, that's easy to do. I don't know how you're going to do it on your phone, right? But verse 6 and 11, if you've got a paper Bible, that's cool, right? That's good. Now, look at verse 6. That was just a quick shot, in case you noticed that. But verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples. These things occurred as examples. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Just think about those words. These things happened as examples, a reference back to the events of the Exodus. They happened, he says, as examples for us. And he says these things occurred to them as warnings for us upon whom the culmination of the ages has come. Now think about those two statements. Those things happened as examples for us. Examples for us happened. What has to be true about the universe for it to be possible that an event 3,000 years ago happened with us in mind? What has to be true about the universe for an event that happened 3,000 years ago to happen with us in mind, to happen with a purpose that we might be helped by? What has to be true about the universe? What has to be true about the universe? You got the question? One of the thoughts that has to be true is that there's a commonality, and he makes that point in the first five verses. There's a commonality between their experience and ours. What else has to be true about the universe?
God's in control.
God's in control. God's in control. You see, if history is just this random bunch of events that happens with no mind over it, no particular purpose to it, it's just pure random chance, then you can never say of an event that it happened for a purpose. It just happened. You can make up a purpose, but it didn't happen for a purpose. But this passage tells us that these things happened to provide a warning for us. That therefore implies that someone caused them to happen sovereignly. That there's a mind over the universe that rules and controls the events of history. Do you see how astonishing what the Bible is saying is? It's not an incredible thing that would be the case if God is the one who created all things. If God is that powerful that he can make all things from zero, from naught, then it's not beyond imagining that God would even perhaps control the things within time, space and history. And that's what the Bible's saying. And this is fundamentally, it's an astonishing truth that God's power is so great that he controls history. And it tells us astonishingly that so important is our time in history. So important is your experience of life now that God made things happen 3,000 years ago for your sake. God made it all happen for the sake of those upon whom the culmination of the ages have come. That's us. That is to say, when God caused these events back in history to happen, he had you in mind. He had you in mind. What did he have in mind about you? That he might provide you one more resource to help you be faithful in the Christian life. That you might have another help to live the Christian life and not give up on the things of Christ and follow him to the end, because living the faithful Christian life matters so much. The dangers of you losing your faith in Christ are so serious that God has given you every help imaginable, even the history of Israel. That's how important it is that you persevere to the end. The battle we're in is important, and God's purpose is to keep you, and it matters to him. Now, that's the big picture of what's going on. Let's therefore go back to these events that happened for us. Let's go back to them. Come with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. What we have here in these three chapters are two big things that I'm going to draw your attention to. I'm going to draw your attention to the terrible failure of Israel and the judgment of God, a warning. And I'm going to talk to you about the great hope that's anticipated in chapters 33 and 34 that's a comfort for us. They're the two things we're going to look at tonight. Chapter 32, verse 1, the great failure of Israel and the judgment of God. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountains, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Now, what's the context? What's happening here? If you've been with us over the last bunch of weeks, you'll clearly understand what's going on. But for those that might be new, what's happened is that this group of people, the Israelites, have been rescued out of Egypt from under slavery under the pharaohs, rescued by God. And he has done it with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. He has rescued them. He's brought them on the wings of an eagle, he says in Exodus chapter 20, to himself at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he's given them the 10 words. Do you remember the words? And then the whole bunch of laws that came after that. He brought them into an intimate relationship with himself where he spoke to them. He came close to them like he's come close to no other people. He entered into a kind of a marriage relationship with them. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. And then he took Moses up onto the mountain to give him further instructions about the tabernacle, about the further laws, and we had a whole bunch of chapters about the dwelling place of God that would be with the people of Israel, where God would be with them. Now, Moses has been up on the mountain a long time. It's been many weeks, so he'll be there 40 days in total, and this is towards the end of that time. And during that period up on the mountain, the people of Israel down at the bottom are going, "Where is he? What's happened to him? It's been a long time, weeks. Is he dead? Has he left?" And so they gather around Aaron and they say, "Make for us an idol." Now, Aaron is Moses' right-hand man, his mouthpiece. And Aaron's response is there in verse 2. He says to them what he shouldn't have said. He says to them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." This is the gold that they probably plundered from the Egyptians. "Bring it all to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they'd handed him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Just remember that. Aaron fashions it with a tool. And then they said, the people said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he went further. He built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh." And so the next day the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings, and after they sat down, ate, drank, got up and indulged in revelry. Now, the language of indulge in revelry is a good sort of capturing of the idea here in the original, which is that they got up and there was sexual immorality, there was debauchery. It wasn't just a good time had by all. And so what you've got here is a disaster. And the challenge, though, for us is it's a little bit complicated as to what's happening. Some things are clear, some things are unclear. Let me give you the unclear things. What's unclear here is, what commandments did they break? Did they break the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me. These are your gods, O Israel." Did they break the first commandment or the second commandment? "You shall not make for yourself an idol Which commandment did they break? Well, we're not exactly sure. Either both or one or either of them. That's not clear. But what is clear is that whichever one they broke, and whether they broke both or not, they rejected the clear command of God given to them just a few weeks earlier. In the most dramatic context, they'd broken faith with the God who spoke to them. They didn't even break ones, or they did, they broke the ones further down, but they went straight for the top and made for themselves idols to worship, it seems, other gods or the same God, the wrong way, against what he said. Now, you can see why they might have done it. They're a visual people. All their religious experience in the world of Egypt had been of idolatry. That was an Egyptian thing. And the calf was a kind of an Egyptian popular idol. And, you know, they've got themselves a god. They've got a new god, the God of Israel. And they want to worship that god. And being visual, they want something to focus their affection and attention on that sort of helps them captivate and capture. But in doing so, they broke what God had said. And so judgment came upon them. And the judgment's terrible. Have a look there in verse 27 of chapter 32. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother, his friend, and neighbor." And by this, about 3,000 people died with the slaughter through the sword. And then the Lord further struck them in verse 35 with a plague because of what they'd done with the calf that Aaron had made. Now, there's a bit of the story. We're going to look at it in more detail in a moment. But I just want to pause with you for a second and just reflect on what we've seen so far, particularly the judgment. I want you to have a truth and honesty session. I want you to, you're in church, you know what you should be saying, but I want you to actually say what you really think. Just don't actually say anything out loud, but in your own head, what do you think of the judgment that just occurred? Strap a sword to your side, go around, kill your neighbour, your friend, your brother. 3,000 died. God sends a plague. What do you think about that judgment? Appropriate? Over the top? A bit harsh? What's your reaction? And here's where truth and honesty comes in. Most of us cringe. Most of us go, "Oh, I like the loving God, not the just God. It feels a little bit like God's gone over the top." And I say this for us because most people in the Christian world have a similar reaction if you're having that. They puzzle over the horror of the judgment. They find themselves a little bit repelled by it. And they puzzle over the character of a God that would implement that kind of judgment. And in this, we need to own what's happening. Yeah, it feels a little strange. Because we can often have sympathy for the wrong person. We can often be sympathetic for Israel rather than for God. And this is typical of us. You know, you might find yourself going, "Look, okay, sure, it wasn't good. Having an idol's not great. But isn't there a way to worship the true God with a more visual thing that works for some people, not others? Isn't that okay? How come God's so, he's so precious? He just gets outraged by small things. Hasn't he overreacted? It had been a long time. Moses was on the mountain for a long time. You can see all of that. Now, just note that kind of puzzle for us. People have tried to solve this people have tried to solve how to make sense of the judgment. But sometimes people's resolution of that demonstrates actually they're still bound up in the problem. And let me try and explain this to you. And this is a recent thing. I picked up that a group of people were wanting to show that the sin was serious and that God's judgment was appropriate, and their resolution of it was serious because it diminishes humanity. And so they were trying to show how it's a really terrible thing because it diminishes us. The way they thought about it was, God made us his image bearers. We're meant to be the pinnacle of creation over all the creatures, all the brute beasts of the field are under us, and this idolatry of casting a calf as God was to take a creature that's meant to be beneath us, that we're meant to dominate and rule. It's to put a creature beneath us who is less than that and put the creature over us, and to end up worshipping a cow who is actually just a brute beast of the field. And this idea was to suggest that the created order was reversed. Instead of us as image bearers over the creatures, we put one of the creatures over us, and by that diminished us, made us to be less than even a cow, that our cow is God. And so they said, the horror of the sin is that it diminishes us. Now, I think there's some truth to that. I think that is a piece of it. But the problem with it is that analysis doesn't do the radical thing of showing what truly matters here. The problem, that the true problem here with their sin is not that they did something that diminished them. The true problem with their sin is that they did something that diminished God, his honour, and the glory that he's owed. That's where the horror of the sin really plays out. And you see, this solution that says the horror of the sin is that it diminishes us actually plays into the very thing that sin is. Sin, the problem of sin is that it puts us at the centre of the universe and displaces God. Well, this very nature of showing how serious the problem was keeps us in the centre. So the real problem is this, it diminishes us, which just means we're the most important thing still. And so it actually doesn't deal with what the Bible is drawing our attention to. The chief message of the Bible is that what really matters in the universe, a universe created by God, is God. What matters most in the universe is his honour and his glory. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 20 says that the real problem with sin is that we neither gave thanks to God nor glorified him as God. We didn't relate to God as we ought. The real problem is that we rob God in our sin and diminish him. You know, this has been so much the point of Exodus, that God has been revealing himself to the world, to Israel and to us through them, that he is God, there is no other God, he is worthy of all glory and praise, not us. This is so much the message of the book of Exodus. And when you become a Christian, here's what should happen in conversion. Here's what should happen when you become a Christian. You go through this massive revolution of heart and mind, where you've lived your life before becoming a Christian where life was about you and God was there to serve you. And when you become a Christian, it's this massive revolution where I now come to terms with the fact that I was made to serve God. He's at the centre, not me. That's repentance. It's placing him where he belongs. You see, to fashion a cow as representing God is profoundly offensive to the God who has created all things. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is above all things. He is outside of all things. He is the one who is spirit, who is not physical, who fills the universe with his whole being. He is the power over kings, rulers, authorities, spiritual rulers, authorities, human rulers and authorities. To think that he is like a cow is deeply offensive. God? Like a cow? Do you see? In fact, it wouldn't matter what piece of creation you put in place to use as the vehicle to worship God. Whatever piece of creation you chose as the vehicle to worship God would diminish God, because he is over all of creation. He made it from nothing. He can't be reduced to this kind of thing. And more than that, he is the one who said, don't make an idol. And that wasn't your mate next door telling you to do it. It was God. And he said that after he had done everything to rescue Israel out of slavery. They cried out for help in their misery, and the God of the universe heard their cry and stepped into history through his wonders and signs to rescue them and carry them to himself on the wings of an eagle, doing everything for them at every moment in his kindness and mercy and love, come close to them with his words and say, understand this, Israel. You're now in intimate relationship with me. And when you met me on the mountain, you didn't see a form because I'm spirit. You just heard words. So therefore, don't make for yourself an idol. It will diminish me. I am far more infinite than that. Don't reduce me. And what do they do within 3 weeks? They break the very core of the Ten Commandments. This is an event that exposes the deep human problem in the heart of all of us, the very essence of sin in our human heart. It's the tendency that we all have to not see life from God's perspective, but to see it from our own. It's the tendency to think about what matters most in the universe according to what I feel, what I want, what's good for me. That's the very essence of sin. And to break free from that is a miracle of God's Spirit, where I now begin to see what matters most in the universe is God and his glory and his honour. You know, I talked a week or so ago at an event in our church for some women from Morning Church, particularly, though some of you might have been there, and I had a night talking to them about the future and their life and the eternal part we all play and so on. And one of the things I raised for them was the question of wisdom. How as a woman do you grow in wisdom? How as a man do you grow in being wise? And I gave them a number of features of wisdom that help you grow to be a wise person. And one of the features I offered was that one of the keys to growing in wisdom is to learn to have insight into what the human heart is like. You'll never be a wise person until you understand the human heart and what it's like. And therefore, what your own heart is like. Wisdom comes with knowing the heart. Now, what is the human heart like? Well, it's not basically good that messes up sometimes. It's basically bent in on itself that's able to do some good things. The more you can understand that about yourself, it's profoundly important. You may have found this already, but when you're left alone, you'll tend to think of the world and everything around you through your own lens, through your own ideas, through your own insights. And this is exactly how Aaron operated. That is, when you're left alone, You'll tend to think more highly of yourself than you ought, most of us, not all, and you'll tend to think not highly enough of others around you. And let me show you how this operates with Aaron. So Moses comes to Aaron after this whole event, and verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? So Moses has just come down off the mountain. I'll give you a bit of the backstory. He's been on the mountain. God has said to him that I've seen what Israel have done and I'm outraged and there's judgment going to occur and I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm going to destroy this people. Moses pleads on behalf of the people, his love and grace. He pleads on behalf of the people and God relents. And I take it what God does is sovereignly cause Moses to plead on behalf of the Israelites that he might bring about his love that he intended always to have. He relents and sends Moses back down. Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. But when he, verse 19, approaches the camp and sees the calf and the dancing, his anger now was burned. And like God, he was outraged. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain, thus destroying the covenant between God and them in a sense. And he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? But look at Aaron's response there in verse 22. It's a classic. This is us. Aaron says, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. These are bad people. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us, as this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. They gave me their gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened, but I just threw it into the fire. True? That's not what we're told back in verse 3 and 4. We're told, in fact, that he fashioned the idol. But when caught in his sin, he completely reshaped the narrative to make him look better than he actually was. And that is every one of us. That's how we all function. I don't know if you've had that experience where you've been in conversation with a friend and you've gotten into a heated argument and you've gone away to replay the argument and, you know, in your own mind you go away and go, you know, they said, I said, I could say. And in that replaying of the argument, who always wins the argument in your replay? You do, don't you? You always go away going, yeah, they were idiots thinking what they are. I'm the one who's in right. You never go, rarely, sometimes you do, you rarely go away going, I really blew that. Parents, you have the fight with your mum, your dad, and you go away full of outrage in the way they've treated you. Now, sometimes you're fair to have the outrage because they've treated you inappropriately. But sometimes, very often, you go away and the way you've cast the discussion is that you've failed, you've refused to see what you've contributed. And when someone calls you on it, you replay the story in such a way as to make you look better than you were. Sin. That's what Aaron was doing. Wisdom is about learning to see your own heart and understanding how it denies and distorts and retells to make us look better than we are. We tend to see the world through the lens that justifies our actions and puts the blame on other people so often. And this passage is a warning. It's a warning that Israel and what it did to God is what all of us are prone to do. That's the point. This happened, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. This event happened 3,000 years ago to warn us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, that we are prone to the same thing they did. And the better you understand that about your human heart, about your own heart, that you are as prone to sin as they were, that you are vulnerable to having great high emotional spiritual experiences and great determinations to be faithful to the Lord all your life, and yet a week later find yourself caught in sin that denies your Lord, the more you understand that you are prone to that exact experience, the better placed you'll be to put in things in your life to protect you from those experiences. That the more you're alert to your weakness and the awareness of your heart, the more likely you'll wisely put in place protections, aware of how prone you are. Protections such as gathering every week with God's people. Hebrews chapter 10. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us gather and encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, because you're only 24 hours away from falling. We need the helps that God gives us. And this warning from Exodus 32, 33 is God saying, look at them. That's you. Take care to yourself. And if you're sitting here tonight thinking, never me, Lord, others may fall away, but never me, you are the most in danger of all of us. Take care if you think you stand firm, lest you fall, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Take heed to yourself. Now, I should say that there are some amongst us who are not quite like this. There are some amongst us who have a very sensitive conscience, and you are always feeling like you're about to fall away. And you're very aware of your sin, and every morning you wake up beating yourself up about the way you've failed, the way you've treated others, the way you ought not to be like this, and you get depressed and you spiral down. Many of you are like that amongst us, and I want to offer a comment to you. The thought is this: if you already are soft and sensitive to God and have a very sensitive conscience, give thanks to God for it. Don't beat yourself up about having a sensitive conscience. Give thanks to God that you have it, because that sensitive conscience, if you continue to nurture it in a healthy way, will actually help guard you from falling away. Now, how do you nurture it in a healthy way? Well, you nurture it in a healthy way by constantly reminding yourself of the grace of God, which is new every morning, new every morning. We're going to come to this in a moment. You keep reminding yourself that the Lord Jesus has died in my place and paid for my sins so that every morning I can start anew. And my aim today is to trust him who has loved me. Bring your sensitive conscience to that every day. And less worry. Don't worry as much and as much about your beating yourself up. Pay attention to pleasing him, trusting him, and doing what's good for others. And as the years roll on, your conscience will strengthen and you'll be in a healthy place as a Christian. But this is a warning. It's a warning for all of us. Keep from those things that will drag you away from Christ. Put in place the disciplines to guard your heart in Christ. Now, in all of this, is there any hope? Yes. The most wonderful hope comes in chapter 33 and 34. Let's go through these more quickly. Chapter 33, we get verses 1, 2, and 3. God now says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, I'm not going with you anymore. This people are a disaster. I'm going to send an angel, verse 2, instead of me coming with you. The people, verse 4, when they hear this, are horrified. They grieve and mourn. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 5, tell the Israelites you are stiff-necked people. If I were to go to you, even for a moment, I would destroy you. So the Israelites were devastated, because to not have God with you is the end of life. Then we're told, though, in verse 7, about a tent that Moses used to go to before the tabernacle was built. So in the meantime, while the tabernacle had been designed, it hadn't yet been built, and this tent of meeting existed where Moses would go and meet with the Lord face to face, verse 11. And verse 12, Moses begins to plead with the Lord again about coming with them when they go up into the land. You have been telling me, lead these people, if you are pleased, verse 13, that I may know and continue to find favour. And then he says, verse 14, the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, this is the Lord saying, my presence will go with you, Moses, not with the people. So Moses says, no. If your presence doesn't go with all of us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with us? And verse 17, the Lord says, all right, I will go with you because I'm pleased with you, Moses, and I know you by name. He is the mediator that shadows for us, Jesus. We receive the blessings that we have in Jesus because God is pleased with his son. Then Moses says an extraordinary thing. He says, show me your glory. In the midst of all of this insecurity around whether the Lord will go up with them or not, Moses says, show me your glory, and that'll secure my whole confidence. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to cause my glory to pass in front of you. Now, what glory would you expect to see when God passes in front of someone? Remember, his spirit, not physical. What would you expect to see when God's glory passes in front of you? God says, you'll hear my name. You'll hear a description of my character. Because God is spirit, when you see the Lord, you'll hear words. And the name of the Lord is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am a God of grace and love. But he says, you can't see my face, for no one will see my face and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near here where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I'm going to put you into a cleft in the rock, a groove, a fracture in the rock, so that you'll be hidden from just a small part of seeing me, because to see me, my face will destroy you. So in my grace, I'm going to put you in a cleft to protect you, and I'm going to put my hand over your face so that you'll only see my back as I go past, because to see me in my full glory will destroy you. And this happens for us in chapter 34. Verse 6, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped, Lord. God's glory passes in front of Moses, and what passes in front of Moses is a proclamation of God's name and character. And what he hears is God is gracious, merciful, loving, and just, and holy, and righteous. A God who forgives and a God who judges. Both things are true of God. He is not only love and grace and mercy, he is also justice. And he is not only justice and judgment, he is compassion and mercy. He is both things in full measure. God is 100% both. This is him ratcheted up, the God of love and the God of justice. Both are true. Though, one stands in the foreground. It's hard to know how to express this. But when God's name, when his character is spoken of, the first thing he talks about is his love, compassion, and mercy. And he gives many more words to describe it. And he talks about love to thousands. There's an emphasis there on his love and compassion. When he talks about his acting in judgment, it's the second thing he says. There's fewer words said of it, and it's only to a few generations. There's something there about the weight that God gives to his love, goodness, compassion, mercy, and grace. Now, all of this happens in the context of Moses having fashioned new stone tablets, which is a ratification that God has re-established his relationship with Moses. So tonight, what we've seen is a warning. Do not toy with God. But what we've also seen is the emerging hope that you can have with this God. But it's only emerging. Now let me explain this. It's only emerging because what we have are two attributes of God: compassion, love, mercy, and justice. How can God be compassionate and merciful and judge sin at the same time? If he judges sin, where's the room for mercy? If he has to judge sin, how can he be merciful? If he's merciful, how can he judge sin? Do you see the conundrum? How is this resolved? Well, it's resolved in the context of the Exodus with the tabernacle, which is God's compassion to live with his people with a sacrificial system that means he can punish sin and yet be merciful to the sinner. But the problem with the tabernacle is that the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away sin. And so, like last week, we come into John chapter 1. Come to John 1, the last passage we'll look at. John chapter 1. We've got just a couple of minutes. John 1, God becomes flesh, verse 14. The Word becomes flesh and made his tabernacle amongst us, his dwelling amongst us. But notice the next sentence. Look at the next sentence. Wow. We have seen his glory. Let your glory pass in front of us, says Moses. And John says, we've seen the glory of God. What did he see? We saw the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Such a wonderful parallel to the gracious, compassionate God, the glory of God in grace and compassion, and the glory of God in justice, judgment. What we see in Jesus is that glory embodied. John saw the glory of God in Jesus, the glory of Jesus full of grace and justice, truth. Jesus embodied the glory of Jesus, of God, his Father. And he comes, of course, to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were just anticipating. He is the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because in his death he is able to pay for the sins of the whole world because of the value of who he is that dies. And the consequence of this is that God the Father condemns sin in sinful humanity. He is just. He punishes sin in his Son and forgives all of those who don't deserve to be forgiven. Any who look to the Son have had their sin punished in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. Both and happen in the cross. An incredible resolution that God brings to the truth of who he is as God. It's because of his compassion, goodness and love that he sends the Lord Jesus. He doesn't bend the rules of justice. He keeps his own character of justice. It's because he takes justice so seriously that he has to come and pay. And so in him paying, we get compassion. He takes the brunt of justice that you and I who look to the Son can receive forgiveness. And in the cross, the grace and mercy of God meets together with the justice of God so that he can be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. You see, the Bible has this great warning, a very serious warning. Sin is serious. We are prone to wander. Don't think you're bulletproof. You need to care about falling and put in place protections, disciplines. Take heed to yourself because you're like Israel. It can happen to any of us. Put in place things to take care. But there's a hope that's real for sinners who are prone to wander. If you have a sensitive conscience, it's not about your effort, your strength, but your confidence is built in God, who is full of compassion, love and mercy, who is abounding in steadfast love. And he gives us a way to stand. He has given us Jesus, whose blood is over the doorpost of my life. And if you put the blood of Jesus over the doorpost of your life, metaphorically, if you put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, his blood covers you. You are safe. You are safe in the hands of God. And whilst ever you are sensitive to your sin and so keep fleeing to Christ and keep begging the mercy of Christ, painting the blood of Jesus over your life, as you keep looking to him as a repentant sinner every day, you are safe and secure in the arms of a powerful, mighty God. Let me finish with some beautiful words. A hymn that I'm going to say and then explain to you. It's an old hymn. It's called Rock of Ages. Who's heard of Rock of Ages? Yep, great. Let me read it to you. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Do you see that's where the words cleft for me come from? Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Cleft for me. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood that from your wounded side which flowed, the cross, be for sin the double cure. Let that death of Jesus cure not only my guilt, but also the power of sin in my life. And then he says, not the labours of my hands can fulfil your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could I keep my tears forever flowing, bleeding, bleeding, bleeding? Could I keep doing all of these things? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I fly to fountain. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see you there on your judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Even when we stand before the Sovereign Lord at the last day, our hope will be Jesus, the cleft in the rock, who keeps us safe from the glory of God, which we'll be able to behold one day face to face. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are astonished at the grace that you have displayed, the miracle of the cross, where you've exercised full justice and yet also demonstrated your full compassion. You have made it possible for sinners such as us to be saved. We thank you for this miracle of your work. We thank you for the warning from Exodus. Please help us put in place disciplines that will guard our life in Jesus. And please help us see the beauty of the mercy that's found in Jesus, that we would flee to you every day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.